We continue this morning our study of what I call the Jesus documents. And I realize it's a little different than what we usually do. We haven't had the opportunity to spend quite as much time in the Scriptures themselves directly as we usually do in our studies. But I think it's important that we understand how these documents that make up our New Testament, 27 writings, that we might well call the Jesus documents, because they tell us more than anything else written in all of humankind about Jesus, who He was, what He did, what He said, what He did for us, where He is now, and when He's coming back. These 27 documents that comprise the greater part of what we can know about Jesus are under attack and have been under attack almost from the beginning, almost from the day they were written. We especially are sensitive to that because of the attacks going on over the last 100 years or so, and the tenor and the tone and the methods that have been used for those attacks, and how that for some people who have not had the opportunity or taken the time, whichever the case, to find out what the true facts are, have had their faith shaken and sometimes even destroyed. And it's interesting to me that some of the loudest critics of the Bible are in fact men and women who themselves had their faith destroyed when others who claim to be experts did that to them. And now they have joined in the attack. That's really tragic. But what we've seen so far in our study is that these 27 documents were all written within one generation. In fact, it's probably fair to say within the generation in which the eyewitnesses lived. Those people who had seen Jesus and heard Jesus themselves. Several of the authors were themselves eyewitnesses. And in spite of what the critics say, this has become a firmer and firmer established fact, even as the attacks continue, that these documents were written at the right time, in the right place, and by the right people to be what they claim to be. And then, in the ensuing time, they were copied and distributed and spread across the entire Roman world. And so by AD 150, which would be less than 75 years, probably less than 60 years after the last eyewitnesses would have died, the furthest reaches of the Roman Empire had received in the Christian communities that had sprung up in those places one or more of these documents as copies for them to have as their very own. And so whether you were in Spain and Gaul, what today we call Spain and France, whether you're even across the channel into ancient Britain, whether you were in North Africa, whether you were in Egypt, whether you were in Ethiopia, whether you went to the Far East and were in Babylon, wherever you were in the Roman Empire or even the edges of it, churches in all of those places had copies of one or more of these documents in their possession within 75 years of the death of the last eyewitnesses. And even today, in spite of the time that has passed, now almost 2,000 years since those originals were written, in spite of the fact that the way they had of reproducing these copies was a very laborious and expensive process of handwriting them, one by one, usually by those who were specially trained in that task, because even the average man who could maybe read or write in that time would not have considered himself capable of being a scribe and writing copies or making copies. In spite of that, and in spite of the fact for the next 200 years that Christianity would be persecuted by the Roman Empire, and at times even the government itself would institute campaigns to search out and find every single copy it could of these writings of the Christians and have them destroyed and have those who had them in their possession put into prison or even executed. And in spite of the fact that the material on which they were written is fairly fragile, especially that which was written on papyrus, an ancient form of paper. Imagine paper existing or continuing to exist for 2,000 years. And even that was written on parchment, which would be the more expensive copies that were made, even that becomes brittle, and if fallen into the wrong hands, would often have the writing on it scraped off and be reused by the new owner for something else entirely. other than for the Scriptures. In spite of that, we have an unprecedented number of these copies still in existence today. I've read numbers as high as 5,300 copies from the first 1,000 years of everywhere from copies of maybe just a single portion of one book or just one epistle of Paul, all the way to those that are collections of the entire 27 documents. There is no other ancient document or set of documents in existence or known to ever have existed that has anywhere near that many copies still in existence today. This in spite of the fact that during that first 300-year period, when Christianity was first established and growing and was being persecuted by the Roman Empire, that in the eyes of the empire itself, they were nothing. They were just troublemakers. They were instigators of a false religion. And for the longest time, we're in the great minority of the people that existed in that empire. So we can have great confidence that what we have today has survived substantially unchanged from the originals. Yes, sometimes you'll hear the critics say, well, as they got copied, changes were made. Yes, some mistakes were made, as any time you copy from one to another by hand. And yet what's so impressive to me is how little the changes were and how inconsequential. I was just thinking some this past week about, as we'll be talking about next week, about how these got translated into our English language. I was just thinking about the fact that when the King James translation was made, the King James translation, which is still such a revered and honored and valuable part of both our culture of English speakers, but also as our Christian culture as Christians. When it was made, it was translated from copies of these documents. The oldest one they had at that time was about 900 A.D. And the majority of the copies they had to work from to translate fell into that period between 900 A.D. and 1500 A.D. The key document they actually used was one that was copied in early 1500s, less than 100 years before the translation was made. So you'd think, wow, here's an English translation made from a Greek document that copy was only made 100 years before, 1,500 or at least 1,400 years after the originals. There must have been a lot of mistakes in it. That's the thinking. But when we compare the King James translation and the document, the Greek document that was used from which it was translated, to more recent English translations who are now using copies of those originals going all the way back to 300, 350 A.D., in other words, 1,200 years earlier than what King James translators had, the differences are remarkably small, not remarkably great. There is not one single doctrine of the Christian faith that is affected by any of those minor changes that had inadvertently got introduced into the text over that 1,200 years. Not a one. Now, the critic doesn't know what to do about that except bluster and act like that it's the differences are greater than they really are. But for people of faith like me, it says God has protected His Word. And while He used very human tools, people in other words, to make these copies over all these years, He also made sure it never got lost. It never got changed to the point where the truth was lost. But modern criticism now for over a century has been continuously attacking these documents. And we know the one who stands behind it all. It's the one who wishes to destroy the faith of everyone. The one who stands in opposition to God Himself and would, if it were possible, overthrow the eternal King from His throne and take. He's not going to do that. He's already lost the war. It's only minor battles that are continuing to the end of time now. But one of the areas in which they now continue to attack, even when they can't attack us on whether or not they've been reliably transmitted, whether they've been reliably copied, whether they actually go back to the first generation when the eyewitnesses lived, is that some of the books got left out. That's the thing we're hearing a lot about right now. And so we want to talk for a little while this morning about what's called the canon of the Scriptures. Now, the word canon isn't really an English word. It's C-A-N-O-N. It's not talking about that weapon. It's talking about something called a canon, C-A-N-O-N. It's actually a Latin word, which meant the rule or the standard. And so when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're talking about which books, which documents ended up being counted as a part of the standard or the rule, which was Scripture. And so now we are regularly assaulted just every year or two with somebody else claiming to have found some other secret or lost or apocryphal book. It might be something called the Gospel of Judas, or it might be the Gospel of Thomas. It might be the Gospel of Mary, or the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. It might be the Gospel of Peter. It might be the Gospel of who knows who. And they will say, oh, this got left out. Those early Christians made a mistake. Or even more seriously, they will accuse there was a conspiracy going on in which this was purposely left out, because they didn't want the truth to get out. And this is a very popular theme in a lot of criticism today, that it's all a big conspiracy. That was a point behind the book called The Da Vinci Code, which claims there was a huge conspiracy by the Catholic Church to manipulate truth and to hide some of what was there and to then falsify what was remaining. But is that true? Is that really how it worked? Are there really books that have been left out that we actually have in our possession and ought to be in our Bibles? Is it really true, as some proclaim, that it was not until A.D. 397 at the Council of Carthage in which the church finally said these are the 27 books that will be in the canon? Or as I read another fellow say just yesterday, I was reading it, he said that it was not until the 6th century, which would be sometime in the 500s, before the church finally decided these are the books that should be in there. Is that true? It's not true. Now, some of what they say has some truth in it. But if you just put some truth into something, that is not the truth, is it? Take, for example, that statement the fellow says, highly respected in some ways, it says that it was not until the 6th century that the church finally decided these 27 documents would be all that would be in the New Testament. Where does that come from? Because it was not until the 6th century that a small part of the church in the eastern part of the empire finally accepted the last two books, 2 Peter and 3 John. All the rest of the church had already been accepting it for hundreds of years. But one small part of the church was so conservative and would rather accidentally leave out something that should be there rather than accept something in that shouldn't, that it was not until the late 500s that over in the far eastern part of the church, they finally accepted what all the rest of the Christian church had already been accepting for hundreds of years, that 2 Peter and 3 John should be counted among the books. And there should be 27, not 20. That's all the truth that is in that statement. But he would have you believe, by implication of what he said, that none of the church had accepted them, when in fact, all but one small portion are. So what are the facts? I've tried to write down, and hopefully I can do it briefly, somewhat, this morning. What are the real facts about how the canon, the 27 books we have in our New Testament, actually came to be accepted as a part of the Scripture and not any others? First of all, we observe that within the pages of the New Testament itself, in these documents themselves, we already see at work the defining and pointing out of what was Scripture and what was not. We don't often think of it that way, but that's what was happening. Consider these passages. In John chapter 20, at the end of this gospel, written by one of the eyewitnesses to Jesus, in fact, by one of the apostles, as he gets near the end of that, he says in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31 that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The author is saying that he wrote this down so people could believe. That's his way of saying this is something that needs to be preserved. This is something that needs to be passed. This is something that generation after generation should be counted as essential for the church to have. Peter says a similar thing. And of course, he was a fellow apostle with John, as well as a fellow disciple of his under Jesus. And so when we go to one of these last two books that a small part of the church had a waited a long time before they finally accepted. 2 Peter, in chapter 1, and we'll talk in just a moment about why there would be any question about whether something like 2 Peter would be accepted. But realize the church did accept it. And as we're reading it, Peter, as he explains why he's writing in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 12, he says, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body." Peter says, you already know these things. You've already heard these things from eyewitnesses and from others, and so you've believed them. But he's now going to explain why he thought it necessary, if they've already heard them and believed them, why it was necessary to write them down. "Because I know that I will soon put it aside," that is, this tent of his body, "as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." Peter says, I'm writing them down, even though you already have it in your mind, so that it will always. What happens when someone who knows so much grows old, becomes feeble, and then passes from the... much of what they had up here goes with them. It gets lost. Unless it's written down, then it can be passed on. So Peter says, I need to write it down while I'm still alive, and even while you're still alive, because that way you know who I am and you know I'm qualified to write this. And this gives veracity or trustworthiness to it, to know that an eyewitness has written this. And so future generations will have. Later, he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, he points out that he's aware. I don't know if you noticed there when we were just reading there in 2 Peter 1, he actually makes almost a veiled reference to what John wrote. You know, we read John 20, verses 30 and 31, but then the next chapter, the last chapter of John, is the story of what Jesus had to say to Peter up by the Lake of Galilee about how he would die, by what means he would die. Peter said there in 2 Peter 1, I'm about to put away the tent of this body as the Lord Jesus Christ made plain to me. That connects it right up to John 21. I'm not saying Peter was referring specifically to John 21, but rather he was referring to the same thing John was. But here in 2 Peter chapter 3, as he's talking about the coming end of the world, that God in his own time, after great patience, will bring this world to an end, he says in 2 Peter 3:14, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him." So Peter is acknowledging Paul's writings and is saying Paul also has written to you about these. And then as he continues, he says, "He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction." What did Peter just call the writings of Paul? That was a special word to any Jewish person, even if they'd become a Christian like Peter had. Scripture meant the holy writings. It meant the writings that God had inspired. And Peter here just called the writings of Paul Scripture, because he says that some people were twisting them or distorting them just like they do the other Scriptures to their own destruction. So what we're seeing here is in the very first generation, even as these documents were still being written, they were already being referred to as essentials, as necessary. And as Peter says here of the writings of Paul, as Scripture, as holy writings, as being from God. Well, not only does Peter call Paul's writings Scripture, if we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we find Paul referring to someone else's writings as Scripture. This indicates that these men, Peter and Paul, already considered the writing that was taking place, even though by their hands or by the hands of others they knew, they considered them from the very beginning as holy writing. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, is talking about the elders in the churches. He's been giving detailed instructions to Timothy about the qualifications of elders. And now here he's talking about the importance of the role that they have and how they're to be treated. And so he says in 1 Timothy 5 and 17, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." So he says that these men should be doubly honored, especially those who are involved in the teaching and preaching. And he says, "For the Scripture says," and if you happen to have a translation that helps us out a little bit here, you'll see they have two different things put in quote marks, which indicates two different scriptures are being quoted here. "For the Scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain." That's a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, Old Testament, Moses. So that's his first quote from the Scripture. And he says, and, second quote, "the worker deserves his wages." You can search the Old Testament as much as you like, and you will not find that quote anywhere in the Old Testament. "Well, Paul, did you just make this up? Where did you get that from? You said the Scriptures say it." You know where it's found? It's found in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. In almost identical words in Matthew chapter 10, verse 10. Now, who was a traveling companion of Paul for years and years? A man by the name of Luke, who wrote two of the documents that make up the Jesus document, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And Paul says, the Scripture says, the worker deserves his wages. He's quoting what Luke wrote in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Paul called it Scripture. So we already see that even before the first generation has passed away, they're already considering at least some of this writing Scripture, holy writings. We've talked last week how that by the middle of the second century, which would be AD 150, that almost all the books of the New Testament, all 27 of these documents, almost all of the 27, we can find fragments or pieces of copies already in existence by that time, scattered all across the Roman Empire. It takes a while to do it. It takes a while not only to make the copies, but for them to be considered important enough that they'd be transported all the way from a little place called Jerusalem or Judea or Asia Minor, wherever Paul might have written his epistles, all the way across to Gaul and Britain and down to North Africa and into Egypt and so forth. Which means people were already considering these as special. The early Christian communities were already considering these as important, essential, to be preserved. And this is especially true of the Gospels and of the letters of Paul. We find fewer in these earlier first 75 or 100 years. We find fewer copies of some, like the small letters of Peter or John, but especially the larger writings, the four Gospels, almost all of, well, all of Paul's epistles, as well as the book of Revelation. Numerous copies already in existence. And even more than that, the early church fathers, as they're called, these next several generations of men who led the church, served as preachers or evangelists or elders or bishops in the churches, in their own writings that have survived from that time, they're already quoting from them. And they're quoting from them as authoritative, that is, as being something people ought to listen to and obey or believe. But what's interesting is in this same period of time where we're finding all these Jesus documents being copied and quoted and so forth, what we're not finding is anybody doing that with the so-called Gospel of Thomas or the so-called Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Mary or some of these other things that are now being drug out and put in the press and given a lot of media attention as if there's something important. Those earliest generations of people considered them not even worthy of mentioning, if they even knew they existed, while they're putting their stamp of approval on every one of these documents to make up our New Testament. So were these books, according to these early first couple of generations of Christians, were these other books being left out? No, they weren't even known. They weren't even considered worthy, if they were known, to be mentioned. What was their method? Did they go about deciding what was important and what wasn't? How did they go about deciding what was Scripture and what wasn't? We can see it in part by what they did, and we can see it in part by what some of them actually mentioned they were doing. They did not consider any writing that could not be clearly attached to either an apostle or a disciple of Jesus from the first century as worthy of being counted That was number one, authorship. If they could not, with the evidence they had in their time, which is a lot more evidence than we have now, 1900 years later, if they could not in their time firmly attach the authorship to the document and know that that was from Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or Paul or Peter or Jude or James, if they could not firmly attach this document to one of those men or one of the others of Jesus' disciples, which it turned out I don't think there were any others that wrote, that we have a record of, then it was rejected outright. So first of all was authorship. Secondly was location or source. Where did it come from? If suddenly, even in their time, say AD 150, a document pops up down in Egypt and claims to be a gospel written by the Apostle Peter. Well, it's got the right name attached to it, and it's pretty iffy, very iffy as it turns out, whether they could actually prove that Peter wrote it. There didn't seem to be anything other than just Peter's name attached to it that shows he wrote it. But the only place anyone can find it is in Egypt. There's no record that anyone had ever seen it or heard of it in Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee, Syria, where Antioch was, all those places much closer to where Peter lived and worked than Egypt. And they knew in their time that there was no record that Peter had ever visited Egypt. So it got rejected. Yes, there really is something called the Gospel of Peter, but this is why the early church didn't accept it. Authorship, source, or location. And then thirdly, they would test it even after they had something that they might possibly think was written by an apostle or early follower of Jesus, and maybe even showed up in the right place when it was first found, first being distributed, but they look at the content. Is it consistent with what they already knew from other sources was the truth? Truth about Jesus, truth about Christian doctrine, truth about Christian practice? Or is it advocating something radically different? That's why things like the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary and the Gospel of Mary Magdalene was rejected by the early church when they finally did show up. They came too late from the wrong place and the wrong authors, and had totally the wrong doctrine in them. Those people were not ignorant. They knew what they were doing, and they were very diligent to do their research. And that is actually why sometimes it took so long for all the church everywhere to accept it. It's not because they were ignorant, but just the opposite. They were being careful. And so authorship, source or origin, and content. And then, even if they might say, well, maybe it was written by an apostle, and perhaps it came from the right place, and it's got the right doctrine in it, are we going to consider it Scripture so that if necessary, we will die to defend it? Because that's what thousands did. There were those times during the Roman persecutions, two or three significant persecutions at least, in which a person would be called upon either to surrender the document to live or keep it in hiding and die. Nobody wanted to die for something that wasn't worth everything, unless they were totally, absolutely convinced it was Holy Spirit. And so there were some other documents floating around that had some value in the early church. We find them quoted occasionally, copied occasionally. Things called things like the Didache, which was actually a little brief list of what they believed and practiced, although it never had any apostle's name attached to it and so forth. But it was widely circulated for maybe 100 years in the second century in the church, but no one was willing to die for it because they didn't believe it was Scripture. It was just useful. Same thing with another one called the Shepherd of Hermas, and then the Epistle of Barnabas. All of those were used in some places in the early church in the second century, but no one was willing to die for them because even they did not believe it was Scripture. Just like we might consider a good book today of a spiritual nature, no matter who the author might be, Billy Graham or Charles Stanley or John MacArthur or William Barclay, some of my authors that I read after, or even Max Lucado. We might consider it worthwhile to read and to have and even share with other people, but would you die for it to keep the authorities from taking it away from you? That's how they treated these other documents, not a part of the Scripture. So within 75 to 100 years after the documents were originally written, here they were already identifying them. And more than that, they had developed a method for identifying what was considered Scripture and what was not. And we start seeing lists of them being made even, and those lists still exist today. The earliest list we have comes to us in sort of a backward way. Around AD 140, there was a prominent bishop in the church in Asia Minor by the name of Marcion. And Marcion was having a great deal of influence in his region. But Marcion had got off on this false doctrine. He had come to believe that Jesus never really came in the flesh. He just appeared to be human while he was actually totally spiritual. This was some of the influence of the Greek philosophy and so forth. So he started teaching that Jesus was never really flesh. He also started teaching that the God of the Old Testament, the God that's mentioned in the scriptures that the Jews use, is not the one true God, that he is an inferior, lesser God, and that he's different than the God of the Christian religion. And so he started taking the scriptures that the Christians were using in his region and started editing them and even rejecting parts of them. He ended up with a list that was made up of only one of the Gospels, Luke. He said the other three were not true Gospels because they represented the God of the Old Testament, not the God of the New. And he took about 10 of the epistles or letters of Paul, and this was his New Testament. He would only accept the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts, and the 10 epistles of Paul that he had selected. And even then, he had gone back through and rewritten some of them to make it say more what he wanted. But notice what he's doing. He's already rejecting what the rest of the church was accepting. The other three epistles of Paul, plus the other three Gospels, plus the writings of Peter and John and so forth, that the rest of the church in his region was accepting, he was rejecting them. So he is actually admitting there was already a canon by what he's refusing to accept. And of course, the church as a whole ended up rejecting him. And the other bishops in the area disfellowshipped him and marked him for what later they would call excommunication. And people were forbidden to go to him for teaching. And he was stripped of his right to serve as a bishop. And he pulled off a section of the church in that part of the world to follow after him that continued for about another 100 years after he died. But Marcion is actually the first that shows us there was such a canon of Scripture. Now, it wasn't all 27 like we have. At that time, it was usually thought to be about 22 of the documents, almost universally accepted already, while he was only accepting 12. But just a few years later, by AD 170, there was another document that was widely circulated called the today it's called the Muratorian Canon, because it was a document that was made somewhere in the area of Rome itself, in which it had all four Gospels, all 13 of Paul's epistles, 1st and 2nd John, Jude, and Revelation. Now, what wasn't in it yet was whoever made that list, and they said in that list that this is what is widely accepted in the churches of Italy. What was not yet in there was James, Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, or 3rd John. But all the others are already being accepted, he says, or whoever wrote that list, in the churches in and around Rome. Then around AD 310, 320, a man by the name of Eusebius, who was the first church historian, he actually wrote a history of the early church. He was able to do that because finally Rome had made Christianity legal, and actually the emperor sitting on the throne, Constantine, was a Christian, and he was allowed to write a history of the church. And he writes in his history that has survived for us today that these are the books that are commonly accepted among us as being official. He lists the four Gospels, the book of Acts, 13 letters by Paul, along with the first epistle of John, the first epistle of Peter, and Revelation, and so forth. What we're seeing here is the early church was already making its list. It was acknowledging that these documents were being used in the church. What finally happened is that after Christianity became legal, then more communication could open up between the churches in the East and the West and the North and the South. And for other reasons, whether we agree with it or not, the church, at the encouragement even of Constantine, the emperor, and the later emperors, started having church councils where representatives from the churches from all around the Roman Empire would come together. They were doing that for the purpose of making sure the doctrine being taught in all the places was the same. And so these men would come together and they would argue and they would debate and they would discuss and they would find out what do you do where you're at and here's what we do where we're at. What do you do over there and what do you accept? And so gradually, because of this series of church councils that happened in the AD 300, finally, representatives of the churches from all over the Roman Empire came to agree that these are the 27 books and no more, no less. There were a few holdouts, like has been said, one small part of the Eastern Church held out about two of the books until 200 years after that. But except for them, all the entire church was now convinced that these are the 27 documents that make up our New Testament. And interestingly enough, in all of that discussion, in all those meetings, all of these things that went on, those lists that were made, the persecutions that took place, all these so-called lost or secret documents that are being touted so much today never even entered into the... because the church never saw them in any shape, form, or fashion as having come from a disciple of Jesus or come from the right place and time or have the right doctrine. Instead, if they were ever mentioned at all in the early church, it was always as being among the heretical writings out there by those who were not Christian, but who were trying to wreck the early church with false teaching. Not only do we have the right documents, we've got all the right documents. And none have been put in that shouldn't have. And none have been left out as far as we have any evidence at all. We have the Scripture, the New Testament.